Despite the gap of a few weeks of not having class by my travels and everything, and now with a real sense of impending anxiety in terms of what's going to be in the next few weeks in terms of the virus, we dive into the refu shalem of all those affected. It's great to see so many people who are nonetheless here tonight, and Bezrat Hashem, we will continue to prevail and have as much of a normal life as possible, even though it's easy to consider what kind of things might be constrained in coming weeks until this virus works its way out. I had a cough already for weeks, don't worry, although please have in mind best practices. We've ordered little Purell bottles for the entire community for this coming Shabbos, and they should be here by Friday. And everybody is taking, and everybody is encouraged to take abundant precaution. One thing before we start the lecture, following the lecture, if anybody is able to go help the extremely important and beloved Mishloach Manot committee pack the remaining Mishloach Manot packages, please, 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 please do so. You can speak to Gail or to Barbara after the lecture. So tonight we come to the end of the series, What a Jew Believes, Practicing Faith in a Skeptical World. And we have discussed the belief in God, and we've discussed the role of the Jewish people, the chosenness of the Jewish people. We've discussed prayer. We've spoken about revelation, Torah mina shamayim, Torah from Sinai. Tonight's topic is not really at first glance a topic about faith per se, about emunah. It's about something entirely different. It's about, well, finances, the money in my pocket. Who does it belong to, and what should I do with it? But I want to suggest that nonetheless, there are actually many aspects of our religious faith. First of all, this series is not just about faith, practicing faith, putting our faith into action. And Bezrat Hashem, I look forward to many coming lectures on that topic. But nonetheless, the question of finances, money, what we do, how we earn our money, how we come by it, or what we do with it, is without question a matter of religious faith put into practice, and involves religious symbols. We have spoken in the previous lectures about how one can make a case for emunah. I'm very well aware of what proof means in this day and age, and passing a bar of scientific certainty, but certainly we discussed how belief in God is something which is compatible with being a rational, card-carrying member of the 21st century intellectuals. We discussed how the existence of the Jewish people is indeed, for many people, legitimately a proof and an evidence for the faith. We've spoken about the fact that if prayer is not, if you can't make a correlation between praying and getting your prayers answered, nonetheless, prayer certainly is a reflection of our religious beliefs on a profound level. And certainly in the last lecture we had about Torah mina shamayim, again, one can make a surprising case for the authenticity and the rupture that Matan Torah was brought out into the universe. What about money? To what extent, how does money, our finances, intersect with our faith? What does it tell us? How is Emuna tied up with the money in your pocket? Pound in your pocket, as you say in Britain, although it doesn't alliterate quite so well. That's why they never went over to the euro. It just wouldn't have worked. Nathan, any suggestions?
No, you have to work for it, but you still have to believe that ultimately what you have is what you're supposed to have, and that's thank God to God.
So Nathan points out, and an idea we'll look at in a moment or two, that there's a correlation, a nexus between the fact that on the one hand, we do not believe, as I'm always reminding my children, money doesn't go on trees. You have to be able to support yourself, right? You can't sit around and wait for support to come to you. And at the same time, we also believe that what a person has is comes from God and is ordained from God, and you're not going to be able to get more than has been ordained for you. So a difficult calculus to kind of figure out the correlation between effort and divine providence, if you like. Okay, excellent. What else? How else does money, finances, impact on the faith of a Jew? Reflect or impact on? I'll ask the question the following way. As of this morning, there were two Jewish senior citizens running for president of the United States. One of them, despite the ringing endorsement of the population of Samoa, has nonetheless decided to not proceed with that particular battle. But two Jewish gentlemen, septuagenarians, they have very different attitudes, I think, to the economy. One is a socialist. One is, without question, a billionaire, still a billionaire, and a capitalist. Which one more effectively reflects Jewish teachings on the economy? The billionaire. Why did you say that, Shari? Okay, he gives a lot of charity. Okay, so fine. He has money, and he gives charity. Charity is certainly an important value.
The socialist.
F?
Because distribution of wealth in society is a Torah value, and making sure that it's distributed in a way that's fair.
So Jeff says fairness, equity, redistribution or distribution are Jewish values. It's fascinating to note. One can make a case to a large extent for both views. And that's one of the things that I want to filter tonight. Tonight we're going to explore a little bit about what we believe our money represents, the role that it plays in our own lives and what it represents in terms of our faith, our reliance on God. And we're also going to look a little bit about what the Torah teaches in terms of how we should think about not just our personal finances, but the economy, economic values, how we relate to the question of wealth, personal wealth and societal wealth. We'll also take a look to wrap up at some teachings, some practical lessons, what the Torah wants us to do with our money. And I want to begin with a very well-known statement. A statement in the Gemara that discusses the following question. When a person goes to the world to come, Jews believe that we are tested upon our death. The heavenly court is going to examine us. Now, what determines, and this question will be important in a moment, what determines whether or not we ultimately are rewarded with a place in Gan Eden, in paradise? What determines that? A big pardon? Well, there are a number of questions, but what ultimately determines whether or not we're going to get in a place in the world to come? What do you say? Okay, all Jewish people have a share of the world to come. We like to think, for rational reasons, the reward, right? That there is a correlation between what we do in this world and what's going to happen if there's a world to come. In other words, we're going to be judged on the balance and the merits, the measure of our deeds. Bearing that in mind, Gemara asks a very striking question. Amar Rava, this is Gemara in Shabbat, one of the few Hebrew sources I have in the sheet. Amar Rava, b'shash shemachnisim adam ladin, at a time that they bring in a person for judgment. In other words, when he's died, omrim lo, the first question. Gemara goes on to enumerate a number of questions. Omrim lo, nasata v'natata be'emunah. Did you deal with business? Masa umatan is business, exchange, giving and taking. Did you deal in your business? Be'emunah, with faith. Now the reason, and I mentioned right this at the very, very beginning, the fifth lecture in our Emuna series is about money. And the Gemara says that the question they ask you, the first question they ask you when your soul ascends on high, is did you deal in your business? Now, if a person's not a business owner, you don't say pass, not relevant, NA, not applicable. It means in all of your financial dealings, the way you paid your bills, the way you dealt with your money, earned your money, gave away your money, paid your taxes, ran your business affairs. Nasata, benatata, be'imuna. Did you do that with faith? Now, what does that mean? What are they asking you? Did you deal business? Now, it doesn't say, did you give charity? And it doesn't say, did you steal? It might mean all of that. The question is, did you deal in your business, be'emuna. So right at the beginning of our journey about money and faith, there's that question. The first question they're going to ask you when you get to Shemayim. What does that question mean? Asata v'natata be'emuna. Lee.
As God would want you to, honestly.
So as God would want you to, did you deal in business honestly? How is dealing in business honestly a reflection of faith? Right, so, okay, excellent. Did you deal in business the way a religious Jew, a believing Jew would? That is to say, according to the laws of the Torah. You can certainly accept that answer. What I want to do in order to be able to frame everything else we're going to study tonight is show three or four interpretations of that line in order to show the scope of how this question of a religious faith and what it means not only to have faith, but to be faithful in many different, in all connotations of the word. So, and I want to just point out to you, this is a fascinating idea. I haven't thought about whether to put it on the sheet or not, and I decided to, because it's a fascinating idea. I said a few moments ago that the Jewish belief in the world to come is based on an axiom of reward and punishment. That God is a just God, a good God. And although many people, lo aleinu, have to suffer in this world, that, if you like, is contextualized by the fact that there follows in it a much larger world in which people are rewarded for the good that they've done. And that, again, is based on this axiom, this principle we have of a God who rewards good deeds. And therefore, the real criteria about whether a person is rewarded in this world, I might be scrupulously honest in business, but a terrible person. I might be scrupulous, and it's possible to be that. I might be scrupulously, after all, a person who I used to know an individual in England of whom it was said that I don't even remember what they're called now, Inland Revenue, that's the name of the IRS, had a permanent surveillance car parked outside this person's house. So that person was probably extremely honest in business because they were watching him with extreme scrutiny. So we understand that ultimately what happens to us, the fate of our soul, is bound up with much more than business honesty. So the Ketav Sofer, the son of the Chatam Sofer, gives what I think is both a very ingenious but a very important interpretation of this idea. And one of the things we're going to be teaching on, but only a little bit tonight, is this importance of honesty and ethics and not making a chilul Hashem, making kiddush Hashem. And the only reason why we're going to touch on that is because really emunah and business is a much larger subject. I have spoken, continue to speak a lot about that subject. It'd be easy to make this lecture all about that subject alone. And really, it's a much bigger, bigger subject. There's even for, hopefully, honest people, the Torah has profound teachings about how we should relate to our wealth. So look what the Ketav Sofer says. Why is this question, which deals with matters of Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, interpersonal relations, asked first? It seems to me because the performance of many mitzvot depends on this question. For one who performs a mitzvah through a sin, a mitzvah haba ba'avera, has not fulfilled his obligation for the mitzvah. As it is written, I am Hashem who hates thievery in sacrifice. And the sages said, if one steals wheat, grinds it and bakes it, and separates challah, how dare he make a blessing? This is not a blessing, this is a disgrace. And one who made money not in accordance with halacha, and he uses his money for tzedakah or chesed, or he buys lulav and etrog, tefillin, tzitzit, this will not be acceptable to, to Hashem, and therefore a person is asked first, did you do business honestly? And only then they ask about the observance of the mitzvot. In other words, they have to ask that question first because a person may show up in heaven and have a whole accounting ready. I wore the most expensive tefillin and I had the best sukkah, the most lavish Shabbos meals with lots of guests, and I gave abundantly to tzedakah, and I paid my shul bills and I commissioned to say for Torah and etc., etc., etc. Before those mitzvahs can even be counted, the question has to be asked, are they valid? And if you steal money And just as Gemara says, if you steal wheat and bake matzahs, so they're not matzahs, you can't use them on Seder night, they're invalid. Similarly, a person who's a crook, even if they spend abundantly on mitzvot, they're not mitzvot. So it's a qualifying question. Before we can begin counting your mitzvot, we have to first of all clarify, admit it. Are the mitzvot that you are about to lay claim to, are they valid mitzvahs? Because if they were accomplished through dishonesty, they don't count. And that's his way of reconciling this idea of asking about business honesty while knowing that really what counted is a lifetime of hopefully mitzvot, etc. And by the way, just as a very quick aside, it is said by many commentators the reason why last week's parsha of Truma, all about the building of the Mishkan, the sanctuary, follows Parshas Mishpatim, is for the very same idea. Before the Jewish people can be asked to donate money for the sanctuary, first of all, it has to be clarified that the money that they're about to give belongs to them and not to other people, that it wasn't stolen, and that it's not owed in some form or another to other people. So that's the one first idea about religious faith and emuna, that money is, if you like, the way that we express, the way we keep our religion. And if the money in our pocket is not really ours, so then our entire religion has, we failed fundamentally at the first hurdle. The question can also be explained in a different way. And that's the question of what the word emuna means. Emuna is, as we've seen many times, it's a word that's got many, many different meanings and connotations. And we've spoken about the fact that it means to believe in God, or it means to believe something about God. I have faith, I believe in God, I have faith that God will, etc. We've also spoken about the fact that it can mean constancy and reliability. But emuna can also mean whether or not I am a person who other people can legitimately have faith in. Nasata v'natata be'emuna. Were you the kind of person that other people could trust? And that is not, by the way, a far-fetched, kind of convoluted reading of this text. The Talmud calls in a number of places an individual who is trustworthy, a Baal Amana. Amana, clearly related to the word emuna, the same letters, is used in the Talmud to describe honesty or reliability in business. What does that mean? It means that if you say that you're going to go through in a deal or a contract, you're going to do it. If you paid a deposit but you haven't taken delivery of the goods, you're not going to back out of the goods. Anybody here in the jewelry business? Shame, I still have three daughters left to go. It is said, and it might still be the case, that in Antwerp, in the Diamond Bourse, you shake hands, mazel ubracha, and that's it. You can agree to sell a diamond, you shake hands on the deal. 20 minutes later, somebody offers you 20% more for the diamond. It's unthinkable in that business environment to back out of the deal and say, no, I'm not doing it. You shook hands on it, finished. Amana. And the Rambam describes, here he's talking about a Talmud Chacham, which according to is not just a scholar, but a person of exemplary behavior. The Rambam says the commercial conduct, this is source number two, commercial conduct of the Talmud Chacham must be truthful and faithful. His yes must be yes and his no, no. He forces himself to be exact in calculations when he's paying, but is willing to be lenient when others are his debtors. He bends a scale. When it comes to money he owes, he is exacting. He doesn't round anything off. It's probably good enough, etc. When other people owe money to him, he's not too strict with them. One is not to buy credit when he has a wherewithal to pay cash, nor should one be a guarantor for a loan, there's particular reasons for that, or serve as a representative to collect others. He should fulfill his obligations in commerce even when the law allows him to withdraw or retract, so that his word is his bond. If others have obligations to him, he should deal mercifully, forgiving and extending credit. So a person should be, if you like, more on the giving side than the taking side. But most important thing of all, he should be trustworthy. And I can't emphasize enough, because this question, Nasata v'natata be'emuna, there is a business model. There's a business model that allows, and I say allow, I guess it's not strictly illegal, there are some attorneys here, so you can tell me if it's illegal or not. What if I run a company by taking out loans, tens of millions of dollars of loans, and then default on the loans, and then offer the bank or the creditors pennies on the loan, maybe 50 cents on the dollar, 60, 70 cents on the dollar? What did he say? I'm not talking about any particular individuals. I'm sure there's more than one person in the United States of America who apparently conducts their business that way. There are lots of people who conduct their businesses that way. There are people who regard a signed contract as the beginning, not the end of a negotiation, but the beginning of a negotiation. In Torah law, that's obviously not allowed. The behavior of knowingly taking loans, fully intending to default and then offer the bank pennies on the dollar, is outright thievery. But any manifestation of that kind of behavior, entering into contract, and then say, look, things happen in business, no question about it. Protection, bankruptcy, etc., is a fascinating, complex question in Jewish law. We're not drilling down to the level of dinim, of actual, you know, codes and laws of Shulchan Aruch. We're taking an overview picture. But the idea of knowingly entering into deal with the intention of doing the opposite of what the deal suggests, taking loans you don't intend to pay back, entering into contracts that you do not intend to fulfill, is exactly, according to this interpretation, exactly what is meant by the question, Nasata v'natata be'emuna. Not does your business reflect your belief in God, obviously it should. Did you do in business the way that people could trust your word? That's a seriously important question. Anne? Yes, there are. Yes, could be, but that would be a more more sort of general, taken away from the plain meaning of the text. Moving on, one more aspect of how our business, our financial matters, refers to emunah is something which was alluded to right at the very beginning by Nathan. Does a person believe that their income, their livelihood, comes from the Almighty? Now, there is, of course, a difficult calculation about the context or the payoff between rewards and how much effort you're supposed to make, etc. But the Gemara in a number of places, this is a translation from the Gemara in Beitza, says as follows. Source number 4. A person's entire income is determined in Rosh Hashanah and confirmed on Yom Kippur. In other words, your income for the coming year is decided for you on Rosh Hashanah. Among the things we daven for Rosh Hashanah is to be written in the book of Parnasa Tova, of livelihood. The Gemara says that a person's Parnasa is fixed for the coming year, with the exception of expenses for Shabbat and holidays, and expenses for one's children's education. With respect to them, if one spends less, he is allowed less, and is allocated less. If he spends more, he is allowed more. Now, nowadays, with yeshiva tuition, obviously, the bit about children's education is a vast spread from the mean. But the idea is that, on some level, with the exception of mitzvah expenditure, what a person is going to be given in the coming year is decided by Hashem, is decided at the beginning of the year. And therefore, what is the point of cheating in business? Did you deal in business in a way, understanding that reflects your belief that Hashem is the one who provides your livelihood? Now, by the way, that doesn't necessarily refer to merely a question of honesty. It might refer to a question of how hard did you work? Some people, and I don't, you know, in any way negate or disrespect this for a second, are environments where they have to work all hours God sends to eke out a living. Some professions have a culture of extremely long hours, not necessarily productivity. One of the things that people hoped was going to change after 9/11, if you can remember that long ago, was people were sort of so taken by the tragedy of people dying at their desks that, you know, there was a moment when people kind of thought that there would be a rebalancing of work and personal life, which, to my observation, did not really happen in any meaningful extent. It also might reflect whether a person feels that they need to work on Shabbat or not. That if a person believes that their income is going to go from Hashem, then I don't need to break Shabbos in order to earn a living. Because, and again, I'm not for a second belittling the struggles that people face. And this is maybe one of the real reasons of why you're earning a livelihood is called faith. Because sometimes you actually have to need faith. I know people who struggle extraordinarily in being able to feed themselves and know a modicum of financial security. And I would be lying if I were to say that that doesn't test a person's faith. Of course it does. So did you deal in business with faith? Maybe asking those questions. Did you feel that you needed to let work take over your life? Did you feel that you needed to break the Torah in order to earn a livelihood? Or did you have faith that God was not going to make you break any laws of the Torah in order to provide your livelihood?
The Amuna is accepting what is happening to you.
Right.
And then, if you look at it later on,
right,
sometimes it turns out to be very good for you.
Right.
So at the time when it occurred, you felt this was terrible. I lost my job.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Sometimes you're right. You only see these things in retrospect. And did you have that attitude of whatever the Almighty does is for the good? We're going to end on a point similar to that, but let's go on right now. And the last point, of course, which is maybe the most fundamental point, is one that Lee raised in there right at the very beginning, is ultimately, did I do business as a believing Jew? Not just to say, did I keep the laws of the Torah? I didn't charge interest. I didn't make my staff work on Shabbos. I didn't work on Shabbos myself. I didn't swear or curse. I didn't lie to get a contract. I didn't undercut or undermine people in the office. I didn't speak Lashon Hara about competitors. There are many ways one can speak about emunah. I did my business as a person of faith, of the Jewish faith. Look at this quote at the very bottom of page 2. It's the Netziv, the commentary, the Emek Davar, and the Chumash. He talks about the importance of weights and measures, of honest weights and measures. And he writes as follows. When someone steals by falsifying his weights and measures, it is not due to his desire, but rather due to a lack of faith in the God who feeds and sustains by virtue of direct providence according to our actions. As such, it's a form of idol worship. That is why the sages said that falsifying measures, even though it is only a branch of idol worship and is a sniff and far from the real thing, is nevertheless worse than sexual immorality, the chief form of different kind of flaw, because lack of faith is more difficult to correct and infringes on the honor of God. What he's really saying is, if you cheat in business, it's a way of showing you don't really believe in God. Because if you believed in God, you wouldn't have cheated in business. You've relied on God. But more importantly, it's a kind of idolatry. Why is it a kind of idolatry? It's an extremely important point that he's making. Oh, so isn't it, you're worshipping money to a certain extent. It's actually more than that. Idolatry is a form of attempting to bend or exploit the forces of the world, pagan forces of the world, to your benefit. So an idolater will worship the god of fertility, because they want to have children, or the god of rain, the god of wind, the god of prosperity. They'll do things, rituals, that they hope will ingratiate them with the right idols, the right powers in the universe that will bring things their way. And a person who cheats in business is basically doing exactly that. Rather than worshipping and relying on the God of creation, the God of the universe, they're in fact no better than an idolater offering up sacrifices to the God of rain, the God of fertility, whatever, to make their own particular lives better. And it's a form of idolatry. I have to say, actually, the context of this particular piece is very, very important. He's writing this relevant to Parshas Zachor, which, please God, is coming up this Shabbos. We should all be able to gather in shul these coming days, Zachor and Purim, without any health concerns. The very end of Parshas Kitetze, the Torah tells us of the mitzvah, Zachor et asher asah lecha Amalek. Remember what Amalek did to you when you came out of Egypt. We're going to read that in Mitzvah Shem, the Shabbos. Immediately before that, at the end of Parshas Kitetze, is the mitzvah of having honest weights and measures. Don't sell somebody a pound of flour when really you're shortchanging them. It's only, actually I have no idea how many pounds are in it. Okay, it's only 15 ounces of flour and not a pound of flour. It's a Torah prohibition. What the Nitziv is actually based on, the fact is, the Torah calls anybody who keeps false weights and measures, you know the word it uses, the adjective it uses? Toeva, an abomination. That's a word that is more often referred to in the Torah to refer to certain types of sexual immorality. So the Nitziv is actually making an extremely important point about the fact that there is more than one kind of abomination in the Torah, and dishonesty in business, without question, is one of them. Now turn over to the next page, and now we're going to talk a little bit about the economy, economics, not my personal finances and how I get my money, and we haven't yet discussed what I'm supposed to do with my money. But we're talking about what the Torah attitude to the economy, the economic system. And it boils down to the fundamental question that I asked right at the very beginning. The money in my pocket, who does it belong to, and what should I do with it? We'll talk in a minute about what should I do with it. I have some great suggestions if anybody is looking. But before that, who does it belong to? Who, to whom? I probably should have written to whom. I'm still... to who does the money in my pocket belong? Jeff, who would you say? We asked the question before. Bernie or Mike? Two Jewish senior citizens with apparently radically different understanding of wealth. There are those who look at people with more than others and say that's wrong, that's unfair. It's society's duty, it's the moral thing, from each according to their means, to each according to their needs. You were probably never taught that at school. I was. I went to I grew up in a quasi-socialist country. From each according to their means, to each according to their needs, is a great statement of Marx or Engels or one of the founders of communism, of socialism. That just because money is in my pocket doesn't mean that it belongs there. And that society might have a duty, there might be a moral imperative to redistribute, to say, yes, it happens to be your money, but you don't get to keep it. That's one certainly live economic or philosophical attitude to the resources of this planet. You might ask the question, well, how come you got that money? Who gave it to you? How did you earn it? Where do you get the assets that produce that money? But does the money belong to you or not? Okay, so it doesn't belong to, nothing really belongs to you, but the question is right now, well, it's in my pocket, in my possession, am I allowed to do with it as I see fit? Or indeed, does somebody, or does the Torah believe that there is a greater claim to the assets that are listed under your name? So I want to spend a moment telling you about a phenomenal figure in 20th century Judaism, in Orthodox Jewish life. It's a town in Europe, in Russia, called Slutsk, one of the great centers of pre-war Jewish learning. And the Rav of Slutsk was Rav Yechezkel Abramsky. He was imprisoned in the 1930s by the communists. He was actually sent to Siberia. In Siberia, conditions were so tough, not only, of course, was it freezing cold and terrible labor camp, etc., they weren't given any writing paper. Rav Yechezkel Abramsky wrote many, many, many Chidushi Torah, novel Torah ideas in Siberia. They would give him cigarettes. Apparently he either never smoked or he gave up smoking, or he would procure cigarettes. He would unroll the cigarettes, and on the paper of the cigarettes, and you can see, you know, photos of these, pictures, with tiny micro calligraphy, he would write chapters of Chidushi Torah, on cigarette paper in Siberian labor camps. He was freed in the late 1930s, and he came to London, and he became the Rav of the head of the London Bet Din. Really, the fact that London Bet Din became a Bet Din of international renown in the 1930s and 40s is due in the main to Dian Abramsky. Actually, paradoxically, even though he had a son, or even though he was imprisoned by the communists, he had a son. Somebody recently either wrote a book or a movie about the son, because the son was a bibliophile in London and had a house full of books. Anyway, Dian Abramsky had a son, Professor Shimon Abramsky, who was a professor of Jewish history, University College London, who was a communist. He was an atheist, was a communist, he was one of the poor bacon sandwiches on Yom Kippur kind of communists, which I can't imagine would have made his father very happy, given his father was not only a rabbi. Dian Abramsky went on Aliyah in the 1950s and lived out his days in Beit Dagan. Mention all of this, not only just a fascinating story, but Dian Abramsky wrote a monumental commentary on the Tosefta, which is a vast body of rabbinic literature. It's called the Chazon Yecheskel. And to the various sections, he wrote a monumental introduction. And he wrote an overview of Dinei Mamonot, of Jewish financial law. And he makes a couple of very interesting observations. He says that there is a whole science, and it's not illegitimate in academic circles, to compare Talmudic law on money, financial law, as derived in the Talmud, to compare it to Roman law or Greek law, and you can make all sorts of interesting observations about how the Talmud regards, I don't know, debt collection or Bailey's or any number of subjects vis-a-vis Roman law, classic law. There's a whole, what was the name, Paul? What was the name of the professor of Talmud at YU who died a year or two ago? Professor, no, there was a important academic Talmudist at that Yeshiva University who died a couple of years ago. But anyway, his student, Shai Secunda, has written a book called the Iranian Talmud. Yaakov Elman, right. So there's a whole study about how, in fact, the monetary laws of the Talmud actually owe a tremendous amount to, not Roman and Greek, but Babylonian financial customs. And all well and good. All well and good and all fascinating. Dian Abramsky said, I'm going to give you an overview of law, of monetary law, and as one of the few people ever to do this, and not by comparing it to other legal systems existent at the time, but to take Jewish law and money at face value and to describe the entire system, the entire edifice of Jewish law. And he describes how Jewish law, when it comes to money, is broken down to all other subjects, the laws of damages, the laws of inheritance, the laws of loans, the laws of paying back loans, the loans of workers, the laws of wages, etc. And he makes some observations about what the Jewish hashkafa, philosophy of monetary law is. So look here, I've just got one little excerpt of this at the top of page 7. And he writes as follows. Klal gadol hu bedinei ha-Torah, bekol inyanim hanimna'im al suga rishon. There's a great principle when it comes to the Torah's view of monetary matters. Shebal ha-mamon hu ha-shalit ha-yechidi al-hono v'chelo. That the owner of money, owner of an asset, is the only one who gets to control his wealth and his, translate, hono v'chelo, his wealth and his substance. V'lo adin v'lo adayan chodchim et goral ruchusho. The legal system cannot tell you what to do with your money. Now, the Torah does indeed have a form of taxation. The Torah says that a person, it's an agricultural economy, so a person who has a field will find all sorts of obligations they have before their crop can be legitimately considered theirs. So, for example, if you're a farmer, you have to leave a corner of your field to the poor. Once you've harvested, there's all sorts of laws regarding giving away to the poor and the needy. Your crop, your crop of wheat or whatever it else is not kosher, is not valid for consumption before you have given a tithe to the Kohen, etc. So there are obligations that you are, as a farmer or as a earner, obligated to do before the money is considered to be yours. Once it's yours, or money that comes to you in any other way, an inheritance or a gift or whatever it comes from, even compensation for an accident, once it's in your pocket, nobody can tell you what to do with it.
There's a rabbinic concept that the rabbis can make any...
So hefker, bet din hefker, etc. So we'll talk about that in 1 second. So, and by the way, and I'll prove this idea. That what he's saying is, the Talmud works on the financial basis of the law of the system is not that assets or the wealth of society is owned collectively. And the fact that you happen to have it in your pocket does not mean to say that it cannot be taken away from you or redistributed away from you, etc. It's yours, and it's yours to keep. We will look in a moment, and we can think of obvious and some less obvious Torah values about what we're supposed to do with our money that reflects our faith. But the idea is that once you have your money, it is legitimately yours. Not guiltily yours, legitimately yours. There's a great proof, by the way. If anybody's ever studied even a little bit of Talmud or financial laws of the Talmud says if a person comes to Bet Din, let's say Micah, fearsome litigator, takes me to the Bet Din and says, the rabbi was wearing my watch. The watch that he's wearing, coach watch, fossil, is actually mine. So Micah is claiming my watch. What is any Bet Din in the world going to say? Prove it. Hamotzi mechavero mamon alav haraya. If you are going to tell me that the money in your pocket is really mine, then you have to prove it. Because there's a chazaka, an umdana. There is a statement of principle in Jewish law that what is in your pocket can be assumed to be legitimately there, and nobody can take it away from you without proof. Micah raises an interesting question. In rabbinic law, there is sometimes, but I don't think in the sense of redistribution, there is a notion of hefker bet din hefker, that the power of the Jewish court can indeed theoretically declare somebody's assets to not be really there. It was apparently what was invoked by Hillel, who was concerned with the laws of Shemitah, that people weren't lending money because they didn't want to have the debts cancelled. So there is some kind of superpower, but used extremely rarely in order to be able to say, no Bet Din and no Jewish society has redistributed assets away from the rich to the poor. You may instruct a person, exhort a person to give charity, but it does not believe in redistribution per se. But let's look, and I find this fascinating. Let's look and see what the Torah does believe in. And look here at source number 8. Source number 8 is 4 verses from various parts of a fascinating chapter of Chumash. Leviticus, Vayikra 25, towards the very end of the book of Vayikra, Parshas Bahar describes a series of related Torah principles around the laws of Shemitah, the 7th year, and Yovel, the 50th year. And what I want to show you is how the Torah anticipates and resolves economic questions and ideological questions about value and inequality and poverty and opportunity and questions that we struggle with to this day. If a society were merely to just give everybody an equal income, economic experiments that they've been doing in Scandinavia are basically being wound up because they realize it doesn't work. The experience of many European welfare states is that if you allow people to become, dependent on welfare, then you destroy their economic prospects because they're never really motivated to truly better themselves. And indeed, it is the case. On the other hand, a society that is so cruel that doesn't look after the weakest in society, it's a terrible place. How indeed you reconcile? There's probably no actual equilibrium where you can reconcile those ideas, but the Torah honors, and this is why I find fascinating, what we would regard as contradictory ideological points. You cannot make the case, and remember this, because we're in the once we get through the virus, we're going to be in an election, which is probably an even worse kind of virus to a certain extent, and we're going to be having these questions all over and over and over again. The Torah does not. You might be a diehard Republican. Good for you. The Torah is not Republican. You might be a diehard Democrat. Good for you. The Torah is not Democrat either. It is much, much more sophisticated than that. And look what the Torah says here. I actually got two verses transposed. So look here in source number 8. I'm going to start with the second Hebrew line. Shesh shanim tizra sadecha, v'shesh shanim tizmor karmecha, v'asafle tivuata. There is a mitzvah to work. You're supposed to work for 6 days. And the agriculture economy of the Bible, you're supposed to work for 6 years. You work hard because your income is not going to be handed to you on a plate. And even if it does grow on trees, you still have to prune the trees and you still have to harvest the trees and you still have to water the trees. It's hard work to eke out a living from the soil under any circumstances. And the Torah says you will be blessed with many things, but only when you work. But that's 6 years, which obviously parallels 6 days. What about the seventh year? So that's the first line. Ubashana hashvit shabbat shabbaton yila'aretz. In the seventh year will be a shabbat of rest to the land. Shabbat lahashem sadcha lo tizra v'charmacha lo tizmor. You will not work the land. Work, to a certain extent, is never supposed to be the ultimate value. Just like we spoke last time, a few weeks ago, about how one of the radical innovations, unprecedented injections into humanity, was the idea of Shabbat, a day of rest. The Torah goes even further. There's a concept of a year of rest. It's the ultimate reliance on religious faith. Because a person has to believe that the crops will be blessed enough to carry them through an entire year of, well, if not of what? What don't you do in the Shemitah year? So what you, on some level, I expect you to say is you don't work the land, which is true. You're not allowed to plow and you're not allowed to sow in the Shemitah year. But I'm no farmer. When I was growing up, we actually had a backyard. Actually, we grew up next to a farm. Occasionally, we used to have cows jump over the fence into our back. That's where I get my love of steaks from. So, but we used to have a garden, and we used to plant stuff, and grow. And the interesting thing about stuff is that sometimes you have to plant things like potatoes, and if you don't plant them, they're not going to grow again. And other plants, they just keep growing every year. It's perennials, whatever you call them, tree. So it's not a question that people will starve if you don't do any work. There will be produce of the land. You can plant your crop in the sixth year, and it's going to grow in the seventh year, and you're allowed to pick it and eat it. What's fascinating is that the Torah says the Shemitah year is a year where you're not allowed, and hear this very well, you're not allowed to exercise any individual property rights on your land. This could be my field. I bought this field for $1 million. I bought equipment, tractors. I paid top money for my Monsanto soybean crop, and I've planted it, and then comes the Shemitah year. And the Shemitah year says, not that we have to let the crop stay in the ground and rot. The Shemitah year says that I have to take down the fence. I have to open the gate. I have to unlock the padlock and let anybody come in and eat from the field. So let me ask you a question. Does the Torah believe in individual property, or does it believe in communism? In some kind of, the land belongs to all of us, let everybody take what they want from God's bounty. What does it believe in?
6 years it believes in one, and 1 year believes.
So the fascinating thing is that it seems to believe in both. It creates this extraordinary system where for 6 years I'm the landowner, and for the seventh year, I'm not allowed to exercise any control over the land at all. I find trespassers on my land, picking my fruit trees. Nobody is allowed to hoard. Me, the owner, and you, the passerby, are allowed to take what you need for the day. Nobody's allowed to hoard. Nobody's allowed to come with a truck. We're all equal. It's a little bit like the Garden of Eden. It's a fascinating idea how the Torah both believes in property rights and rewarding work and undermines that notion by saying, yeah, but once every 7 years, everybody's equal. It goes even beyond that. Because then comes, and look at the third Hebrew text here, V'kidashtem et shanat ha-chamishim. There's obviously a lot of psukim in each one of these. You shall sanctify the 50th year. Shana ukratem deror ba'aret. You shall proclaim, translate, liberty throughout the land. L'chol yoshver, to all its inhabitants. Yovel hi te'elchem, it's a yovel, a jubilee year. Shaftem ish elachuzutavi, ish el mishpachtot hashuvu. Every person will go back to their achuza. What does that mean? So here's a fascinating idea, and again, a unique idea. And listen to this very, very carefully. Jewish people arrive in the land of Israel in the days of Joshua. And the land is split up to the tribes, and the tribes to the families, and to the heads of households. And people, every Jewish family, has their land. And it belongs to them. Over the course of time, what happens in any society, in any agricultural society, what's going to happen is that some people are going to prosper and grow wealthy. They're going to work their land. They're going to be blessed with particular fertile pieces of land. They may be blessed with lots of hardworking sons and sons and daughters and sons and daughters and sons-in-law who are going to work the land, and they're going to succeed and going to become wealthy. Somebody else might be weak, might be ill, might be sick, might be childless, fall off a ladder, break the leg, may not have the wherewithal to support themselves on the land. And what's ultimately going to happen is that some people are going to be forced to sell their land. Now that traditionally is not a good thing, because in an ancient agrarian society, land is the main asset. Everybody starts off equal with land, but life is going to mean that some people are going to end up having to give up, sell their assets. What happens to somebody once they sell their land? They have to work for a startup, they have to move to Tel Aviv, they have to... lots of things happen. But certainly in agricultural society, somebody who gives up their land gives up the means of production. They end up having to be what we would call peasantry. They become peasants or serfs. They have to work for landowners in order to eke out a living. Now, what happens as a result of that is you're going to have a society that is going to become stratified into landowners and serfs, people who have wealth, and people who are utterly reliant on their labor in order to be able to support themselves. And that's going to lead to not just a class society, but a deeply unequal society. So the Torah has this extraordinary idea that the land I have belongs to me, and if I need to sell it, I can sell it. But when I sell it, I'm not selling it forever. I'm selling it until the next Jubilee year, until the end of 50-year cycles, not 50 years from the day I sell the land, but 50 years to the end of the next Jubilee cycle. At the end of 50 years, there's a button that is pressed, and we all go back to the way we were. It's a fascinating idea. When I sell my land, I'm really giving it up for a maximum of 50 years. Might be 10, might be 20, might be 30. But after a while, I or my descendants will get the land back. I'll take your question 1 second, but I find this an extraordinarily genius idea. Because what the Torah is saying is, by all means, inequality in society, that's fine. Some people are going to prosper, some people are not. The Torah doesn't say you may never sell your land. Some people are going to do well, are going to work hard and prosper. Some people are going to be less successful, less industrious, less fortunate, I'm going to have to sell the land. And 50 years is a long time. And for 50 years, a person can really invest and become really wealthy and build up all sorts of assets. What the Torah, and the Torah is more than happy with that. The Torah is more than happy with people becoming wealthy and very wealthy. Of course, you have a duty, a tzedakah, etc. But what apparently the Torah objects to is the idea of building permanent inequality. That generations to come will have their economic fate sealed and really the door to prosperity closed to them because of things that happened to their ancestors centuries before. And therefore, every 50 years is a hard reset on the economy. And that's an extraordinary idea. It both rewards private enterprise and incentive and hard work, but allows the effects of that not to become permanently disabling to people who will be locked into poverty for generations through no fault of their own. Perry.
I never understood how that practically looked like. How does that work? It goes back, and then the person doesn't have it either in one generation after a couple of hundred years for all kinds of reasons. You can never find the original.
So the idea of the Torah is describing a society which is people have a strong identity, a strong notion of the land. Think about how many people, I think in your family, have a story as well recently. You go back to the village where you came from. Might be 100 years, 80, 90 years. People know where they come from. They have a tie to the land, and they go back to the land that was ancestrally theirs. By the way, one last point of this, which means that when you sell land, you're not selling actually land in perpetuity. You're selling land for a maximum of 50 years. But it's probably not actually 50 years because from here to the next Jubilee year might only be 10 or 20 or 30 years. So the very last pasuk on this list here is a strange one. Enfolded into this chapter is the following laws. V'chitim charu mimchar la'mitacha. When you buy, when you sell anything to your friend, or you buy anything for your friend, al tonu ishet achiv, do not oppress your brother. What does that mean? Do not wrong one another. So it's referring to a particular financial law, which is overcharging. What does that mean? Let's say I am selling you land that I know is... I'm selling you land, or I'm buying land, without realizing fully that I'm only going to get the land for the next 15 years. The price of the land, by Torah law, has to reflect the fact that I'm not buying it in perpetuity, and I'm not buying it for 50 years. I'm only buying it for the next 12 years, because in 12 years it's going to be a Jubilee year, and the price has to reflect the true value of the asset. What that means, by the way, in Jewish law, there's a concept of mekach ta'ut. Let me ask you, any attorneys here in the audience? There are a few. So let me ask you a question. If I am doing a house clearance, let's say I'm, you know, clearing houses, grandma unfortunately passed away, I come to grandma's house, I'm going through her, you know, taking an inventory. In the corner, above the dresser, there's a Rembrandt. My heart stops. I keep my nerve, and I say, you know, shame about that, you know, cheap car. I think I might be able to get something for the frame. I'll give you $50 for it. I think I could salvage the frame. You know that it's a Rembrandt, it's worth $10 million. Is that legal?
Yeah, let the buyer beware.
Yeah, caveat emptor, as I was also taught in the great Socialist Republic of Glasgow. Caveat emptor, let the buyer beware. In Torah law, it's an invalid sale. Mekach ta'ut comes from this verse. You're not allowed, the transaction is invalid. The Torah assumes, Rabbi Bramsky's great overview, that contracts are valid because adults willingly enter into them. They've taken account of everything that they're supposed to take account of. So no banks is in a contract, with one exception, where it was based on a false premise. where there was misunderstanding or failure or lack of disclosure, could have been an innocent lack of disclosure, had I known this information, not had I known that the asset would tank in 10 years' time, I'd never have bought it. That's something else. Had I known that this was a Rembrandt, I would have never sold it to you for $50. In fact, this is the reason why I keep mentioning this, Rabbi Abramsky, Dayan Abramsky, makes the following point. If you look in the Torah, all of the financial laws are, to a certain extent, they're all very interesting, but to a certain extent, they're rudimentary. With the exception of what I just said before about Shemitah and Yovel, this grand way of reconciling conflicting economic philosophies, private ownership versus a shared society, rewarding effort, at the same time ensuring that permanent inequality does not become part of society. With the exception of Shemitah Yovel, the Torah laws are to a certain extent rudimentary. It is no surprise to find out you have to repay your loans. I mean, some people might be shocked to find out they have to repay the loans. It's a Torah law. You're not supposed to charge interest. You're not allowed to steal. If you damage other people's stuff, you have to compensate them. Rabbi Abramsky says that one of the few laws of monetary, pure monetary law, that is actually in the Torah, as opposed to left to the rabbis to codify, is this law. The law about fraudulent transactions. The laws about taking people's money from them under false pretenses. That undermines the financial system, because the Torah assumes that people willingly do business with one another. The one thing that apparently the Torah very much objects to is the idea that you would enrich yourself through other people's ignorance or by willfully misleading them. That law is not left for the rabbis to encode or to codify. That is built into the Torah itself. Well, friends, we're almost out of time, and there's a vast amount of information which I still want to tell you. So I'm going to tell you very, very quickly a few very things which I've enumerated part three. What does the Torah want me to do with our money, with my money? So clearly, we're not allowed to cheat or be dishonest with people. As I mentioned before, it is a prime Torah value. A person is supposed to give tzedakah. It's an obligation. Not in the sense that the money isn't really mine. The Torah believes the money is yours, and it wants you to use it well and to be responsive to people in need. Source number 10 on the sheets, and I'll say this very quickly, however, says that the Torah also believes that you have a right to enjoy your money. You don't need to feel guilty if you are blessed with money and you spend it on things that you enjoy. The Rambam writes, just like the Torah prescribes a korban, a sin offering for the nazir. What's a nazir, Michael? Somebody who takes his avow not to drink wine, to deprive themselves of legitimate pleasures. A person might say, says the Rambam, since so many things are prohibited in the Torah, I'm going to swear an oath of poverty, I'm going to live in a hovel, I'm going to dress in rags. Maybe that's what God wants. No. Hashemayim, Shemayim l'Hashem, va'aretz natan livnei Adam. The world is given to human beings for their enjoyment. Yes, every society has grappled with, and rabbis have spoken out about extravagance, excess consumption, etc. But the idea that a person is not allowed to spend their money, which is legitimately theirs, on pleasurable, comfortable life, is not a Jewish value. You are allowed to. You're absolutely allowed to. Can a person always give more charity? I guess we should always give more charity. The Torah does not encourage us to give more than 20% of charity, so not to impoverish ourselves. It's okay to be wealthy, and it's okay to enjoy your wealth. If anything, the halachic system, now of course wealthy societies place a lot of pressure on other people, and although some societies, anybody who visited the Sotheby's exhibition years ago when the Valdemona Trust was being auctioned, there was a fascinating display case about sumptuary laws from various communities. Some Jewish communities, possibly as a result of provoking anti-Semitism. In Venice, they had rules that women weren't allowed to wear you know, dresses with too much braid or gold and threads, etc., not to show off, not to create enmity, etc. If you live in extravagant societies, then there's a tremendous pressure on other people to keep up, and that's not a good thing. If anything, there are many halachic sources that address that problem from both points of view. Obviously, encouraging from a Musar point of view, not for people to be conspicuous in their consumption, but at the same time, for people to make their own responsible financial decisions. Don't spend money that you haven't got. Don't be extravagant. Don't keep up with the Joneses or the Cohens. Don't live within your means, and don't live within other people's means. And there are just as many important halachic and Jewish moralist teachings that emphasize the fact that just because other people are spending money, that doesn't mean that you have to. And while the wealthy are encouraged to keep a lid on it, everybody else is also encouraged. As I said before, the Torah believes that it's dealing with adults, people who are and should be responsible for their own wise financial decisions, and therefore spend and live within your means. Obviously, there is a tremendous emphasis in Jewish literature on tzedakah, and a tremendous emphasis on the importance of being honest and being scrupulously honest and avoiding anything that could possibly lead to a chilul Hashem, a desecration of God's name. And one of the things I'm very proud of the fact we've been able to do in this community the last few years is start, some have been closed events to particular cohorts and some more open, but we had this past year in the shul, I think in May, a large, extremely well-attended event on business ethics with a leading Wall Street personality, and resetting the conversation and making Judaism synonymous with honesty and ethical behavior is something that we all feel very passionate about, and one cannot begin to say enough about that. But I want to conclude the series and conclude the lecture with a thought with which we started tonight. How indeed does religious faith, real emunah, match up with the discussion about wealth? And look at the bottom of page 6. And I want to share this source. It's written by a non-Jewish professor. Actually, the name escapes me, and I only pointed out that it's from the Harvard Business Review. But he writes as follows. Every time I read or see these sorry dispatches, you know, I'm pleased to say, criminality or an allied wrongdoing in the business world is not limited to the Jewish community. There are people with more money than probably all of us put in this room put together will ever have, who still break the law in order to get even more money. There's an irrationality that people have when it comes to money sometimes. There are people who have ruined their names, their reputations, their families, lost everything, gone to jail in a gamble or an attempt to become even more wealthy than they could possibly ever have. And where does that psychosis, that irrationality come from? So he writes as follows. Every time I read or see these sorry dispatches, I ask myself the same questions. How is it that brilliant people with more money than they'll ever need allow their hunger for even more money to cause them to lose everything? How much is enough? And why are people willing to risk so much to get more? If money is so alluring, how is it that so many people of great wealth also seem so unhappy? At the root of every Jewish discussion of faith and emunah, and what is it that Judaism really teaches us, is the following idea. You can live a world that is rooted in physicality, in physical pleasures, in the here and now. You can define your goals in life and success in life and indeed meaning and worth in life on the basis of how much you have and what you consume and what you enjoy. And the Torah, with every word, speaks out against that mindset. Because the Torah says, no, life in the world is ultimately not about the 120 years, or the 90 years, or the 60 years that we spend on this world. It's about different things. It's about belief in God, belief in Creator, a moral accountability, and a spiritual life. It's about being good people, people who reflect our Creator, that reflect the idea we're created in the image of God, and who aspire to being people of meaning and values and being, as opposed to having and consuming and enjoying. And the Torah is really a polemic against the idea that we would live lives just of self-satisfaction that are defined merely on our personal enjoyment and consumption of the moment. Actually, Shlomo HaMelech, considered one of the wisest people ever to live, said in Sefer Kohelet, Oev kesev lo yisba kesev. A person who loves money will never have enough money. And that's ultimately the Torah's teaching on religious faith. Yes, you can be blessed, work hard, and enjoy. Actually, it's better to be able to have what you can afford than not. But money can take over your life. Like many material pursuits, excess or lust for honor or sex or whatever it is, can take over and completely thwart the real meaning of your life. If you have your money and you work hard for it, good for you, use it wisely. If you don't have enough money, that can be crippling and can be profoundly distressing situation. But whether you have or you don't, never ever allow you to define your place in the world, your value as a human being, about whether or not you're financially successful. Because finance is never the measure of a person's true worth. And that's ultimately the faith of a Jew. That rich or poor, our lives are defined by not what we have and not what we own, but what we do and who we help, and the amount of kindness and chesed and mitzvahs that we're able to do. And that ultimately is the real question. The money in my pocket got there because we believe God chose to give it or not give it as he saw fit. What we're supposed to do with it is to do mitzvah and to use it wisely and to share it and to invest in it and to allow prosperity for myself, for my family, for other people. But the bigger question, what is the faith of a Jew? The faith of a Jew tells us that there are things in life far, far, far more important than physical success and physical accumulation. It's what we Jews have known right from the very beginning. That to be a Jew is to be people who reflect the most ancient, eternal spiritual values and continue making the world a better place. Thank you for your attention.